Let's pray, and then we'll read our passage, which is the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, verses 37 to 54. Father, we do thank you and praise you for this day. We thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, for the Gospel of Luke and how he has, just in a very orderly manner, presented the birth and life of Christ. And Father, I pray that as we work our way through this story, I pray that each week that we gather to work through Luke, that you would draw us closer to Jesus, you would help us to better understand who he is, what he taught, and what he desires from us. We pray, Father, that you would lead us today. Jesus confronts religion in a real serious way, and it's easy for us to see it in others and to cast stones at religion, but it's so very difficult to see it when it creeps into our own life. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to be able to examine our hearts and to see where we have or where we are tempted to wander away from grace. Father, I pray that you would keep us close to Jesus, keep us close to the theological truth of grace, that Jesus paid it all for us. We simply come, we receive, we haven't done anything to earn anything before you. The only thing we bring to you is our sin. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to truly be a people of grace, that we would grow in grace, that we would understand really what grace is, and so that ultimately, Lord, we would worship you and that we would follow you and we would live our lives for you based on what you have done for us and who you are, not because we're trying to earn merit or favor with you. We love you, God, and it's in Christ's good name I pray. Amen. Luke chapter 11, verse 37. Now when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him. He went in and he reclined at the table. When the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. But the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting others. Woe to you, Pharisees! You love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and people who walk over them are unaware of it." One of the lawyers said to him in reply, "Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too." But he said to them, "Woe to you lawyers as well, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. So you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. For this reason also, the wisdom of God said, 'I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you've taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering.' When he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say." And Father, we do thank you and praise you for your word. We ask that you would lead us now, and it's in Christ's good name we pray. Amen. All right, so chapter 12 sort of it's unfolding before us. We started this chapter with his his disciples seen Jesus pray. This was a pattern of his life. And when he finished praying, they sort of approached him and said, Lord, could you teach us how to pray? Because we've noticed that John the Baptist, he taught his disciples how to pray, and we would like to understand what it is that you're doing. And so then Jesus says, when you pray, pray like this. And he gives them sort of the pattern, not word for word, but sort of the idea of how to pray, to worship God, to ask God for help, to forgive others. It's what we sort of refer to as the Lord's Prayer. And so from that moment, the story shifts to Jesus encountering this man who is demon-possessed by a mute demon. So this demon couldn't speak. The demon's in the individual. Jesus casts out the demon from the individual. And the crowd, we're told, was absolutely amazed at what they had witnessed. But then within that crowd of amazement, there were two subgroups. One group was sort of murmuring under their breath, saying, he cast out that demon by the power of Beelzebul, which is like the CEO of the demons under Satan. And so then Jesus confronts him and says, your thinking is foolish, because why would Satan put demons into people, then appoint somebody to take them out of people? It just doesn't work that way. And so he says, he kind of challenges them and says, hey, listen, if I do this by the hand of God, you're kind of in trouble. You have other things you should be wrestling with, not whether or not about my power. You need to understand that the kingdom of God has been ushered in. And then there were the other category of people. They were saying, man, this guy's great. I want to see another miracle. I want to see something even greater. And Jesus is like, hey, I'm done with this. You guys are wicked. The only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. And it seemed to be foretelling of his death, burial, and resurrection, that he would be resurrected from the grave. And he said, listen, when at the end of days, you're going to have two people rise up against this generation. The people of Nineveh who heard the preaching of Jonah, they're going to condemn you for your lack of faith. And then the queen of South who came up to see Solomon and all his wisdom and all his glory, she's going to come down and condemn this generation for your lack of faith. And so that's just sort of our bearings for like where we are in today's story. So Jesus had been teaching. There's this crowd. There's these individuals. I do believe in the last section and the dialogue about Beelzebul. And if a strong man is guarding the house and then another stronger man comes and he sort of takes everything and plunders it, it seemed to be, I think that strong man initially was what the religious leaders had done to the temple. And now Jesus is coming on scene and he's going to right everything that they had done wrong. And for the rest of this chapter, he's really going to go after these guys, the religious leaders. But it's going to start by one of them asking him over for lunch. I guess they got paired up at dinner eights together, this Pharisee and Jesus. And so he says, hey, Jesus, I got your name, John. Would you like to go to lunch with me? Now, when he had spoken, that's Jesus. So when he was speaking or had finished speaking, a Pharisee approached him and asked him to have lunch with him. This seems really nice. I can't say what this guy's intentions are, what they started with. We see that this meal isn't going to end very well. I don't even know that they made it to the actual meal. So a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him, and he went in and he reclined at the table. So we find ourselves sort of in this home, this place, with the Pharisee. So far, so good. Jesus, you want to come to lunch? Sure, come to lunch. He goes in, he sits down, puts his napkin on his lap. He's like, I'm starving. Do you have any chips and salsa? Like, like he's ready to start eating. But like, while this is happening, the Pharisee's like gasping in his heart. And it says, when the Pharisee saw it, saw what? It's not what he saw, it's what he didn't see that freaked him out. When he saw it, he was surprised that he, that's Jesus, had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. So he comes in, he sits down, he's like, what's the rub-a-dub-dub, or let's where's our grub, you know, like some like, let's eat, I'm starving, I've been teaching all morning, it's been long, like I'm ready to eat. And so you could read this and go, oh man, that's kind of gross. Jesus didn't wash his hands. Like, you know, you're supposed to, you know, whatever they said, you know, soap and water. I can tell, but I don't want to go there, but the reality is when we take out the trash, we know that the girls wash their hands more than the boys just based on the napkins that are in the trash can, you know? So sometimes it's like, This isn't like washing hands isn't always like high priority for a lot of guys. I'm just, you know, this is the reality. And that's like I know the whore here. So it wasn't in my notes, but it's just in my it's in my head because. But so Jesus could have washed his hands. But the issue isn't whether he washed his hands or not washed his hands. The issue is he didn't do the ceremony. The Young's literal translation reads, "The Pharisee, having seen him, did wonder that he did not first baptize himself before the meal." I would try to explain to you the situation of the ceremonial cleansing, but even in my reading of it, I get lost. The best I could tell is you pick up a pitcher in one hand and you have to pour the water somewhere between your elbow and above your wrist. And then the water is supposed to run down over your hand, but that water can't hit the hand of your other or the other hand that you have. And if you do that, it doesn't work. So there's this whole like rigmarole. Is that a word? Rigmarole? Is it in the dictionary? But there's this whole thing you got to do. It's like, and it has nothing to do with cleaning your hands. It has to do with doing their ceremonies. And so this guy is horrified that Jesus just sat down at his table without doing all of these things. So it begs the question, who are the Pharisees? So the Pharisees are sort of like the ruling class within Judaism. So you have Judaism, you have various sects. There's the Pharisees, there's the Sadducees. Pharisees were like the conservative ones. They believed in miracles. They believed in the whole of the old Bible. The Sadducees didn't really believe in like the miracles of the Old Testament. They didn't really believe in a lot of the Old Testament. They only believed in the first five books of the Bible. There's a lot of tension between them. There's the Zealots. So there's all of these different groups within Judaism. But the Pharisees were sort of known as the while they weren't the wealthiest and the most powerful, they were very powerful in number, and they were like the working class, and they really controlled sort of the culture of the Jews during this day. So they were really, really, I don't want to use the word zealous because there were zealots, but they were very passionate about their rules and their protocols for how you worshiped and didn't worship before God, and how your worship of God bled into all areas of your life. And so this, we don't know what day of the week is. This is just a meal. And if you're going to have a meal and you want to honor God, you have to go through all of this stuff. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, as Jesus is speaking to the crowd, he tells them, "For I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." So when Jesus looks at the Pharisees, he says, these guys, by human standards, don't get it confused with divine standards, God's standard. God is very different and apart from man. But he says, when you look at them, they are righteous. They are zealous for the law. They are zealous for all of the things that they're doing. You know, there's rules in the Bible. There's something like 613 commands. I've never counted them. I'm only trusting commentaries, but it's accepted that there are 613 commands in the Old Testament. If you go to Israel today, maybe not the best time to go to Israel, but if you go to Israel traditionally, they're like the fruit that they like the most is the pomegranate. And they say, if you open up a pomegranate, I haven't done this also, they say there's 613 seeds in the pomegranate, and it sort of reflects the number of rules that are in the Old Testament. So the Pharisees could tell you what these 613 commands are. They lived by them. They operated on them, and then, or operated by them, not on them. But they kind of did operate on them, if you stay with me. So then they were so concerned for the people that they might violate one of these commands. So what they would do for every one command is they would add a second rule and a third rule as sort of like a safeguard. So if you have this rule here, you won't break it. So you won't even get close to the rule over here. So they put these sort of like buffers in there. So they had, who knows how many rules they had in all. And Jesus says, when he's giving the Sermon on the Mount, he's like, if you want to experience the righteousness of God, your righteousness has to surpass that of the Pharisees. And his heart, really what he's saying is that that's impossible to do. It's impossible for us to achieve the righteousness of God. You can't do it. The Pharisees couldn't do it with all of their rules. And if you thought you could do better than the Pharisees, which is kind of ridiculous, you're gonna miss the mark. And so these guys are zealous. And so Jesus goes to this guy. He takes his, I'm going to assume it's a nice, hospitable man that wants to have Jesus over for a meal. Jesus sits down and he doesn't go through their ceremony. It's not that he violated something from the Old Testament that he was under. He violated one of the secondary or third or fourth rules that they had put into place to protect something that was closer to the scripture. But I can't even tell you what it is. Like, I don't know what it is that they were trying to protect. But in their minds, they had all of this system built up so that if you observed all of their rules, then you could count yourself safe of not violating the Old Testament commands. They were wrong in their thinking. It's impossible to do that. The Old Testament, we're told by Paul in Galatians, it's a schoolmaster to show you that you cannot keep the law, only that you fail each and every time, and what you need is Jesus, because he's the only one that could keep the law. And so they're shocked. Or this guy is shocked. I don't think he said anything. He saw what Jesus did, and it's within his heart, he gasped. Like, this is, what have I done? Like, now my table's defiled. I thought this guy was like a rabbi that I could trust to like wash his hands the right way. You know, like, he's having this internal reaction. And I want to really caution us. It's so easy for us to come down on the Pharisee. But it's so easy for us to become like the Pharisee. Larry Osborne wrote a book, Accidental Pharisee, that kind of talks about this, that it's very easy for us to do the same thing, that we make our own little rules, maybe not endorsed by the church, but in your own life, you think, I struggled in this area, so I'm going to put this piece in place and this piece in place to keep me from doing what the Bible says not to do. And it might be a great thing for you, but as you start living this, then you project this on other people. And then when you see other people doing something that you've been convicted not to do because you need the training wheels to protect yourself from crossing a line, then when you see them doing X, which the Bible says nothing about, you have that same reaction. And so I really want us to put ourselves in the Pharisee's shoes. I don't want us to put ourselves in Jesus's shoes going, oh yeah, those people are terrible. I'm not those people. Like, we need to see the Pharisee within us. And so the Lord said to him in verse 39, now you Pharisees clean the outside of your cup of the platter, but inside of you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, which is generosity to the poor, and then all things are clean for you. So this whole idea, this last phrase, but give that within as charity, and then all things are clean for you. It can be difficult for us to understand. This seems to be a colloquialism, which is something that they would say and they would understand during their setting. Charles Swindoll says this, the exact meaning of the Greek phrase rendered give that which is within is unclear today, whereas Luke's audience probably understood the colloquialism perfectly. Jesus had criticized the Pharisees for devoting so much attention to good behavior while ignoring their internal sinfulness. So he's making this point between the outside and the inside, and he's basically building this case. It's better for you to focus on the inside. If you want to experience the righteousness of God, focus on your inside, work on cleaning your inside, and then that's where sort of righteousness is found, and then it bubbles out from there. The problem is, it's so very hard to evaluate our inside and righteousness, because the reality is we're not righteous and we're sinful, we're selfish, we're greedy. Like, it's just hard for us to measure the inside. We can only really measure the externals of people, and we do it all the time. And I don't know if you've ever been like the recipient of this, but I'll remember early on. So Anna and I couldn't have like more different backgrounds. Anna is wonderful. She's my wife. I love her. but she came, like, her parents were missionaries. She grew up in a Christian home, super zealous Christian home. Like, they did Christianity. They did it well. and they were very zealous for God. I was a heathen on the other side of the coin. So like I had to kind of figure out Christianity. I don't know a lot of the landmines within Christianity just because of how like I got saved and I started reading the Bible and I kind of never went to a traditional church. So I never really like knew the do's and don'ts of like Christian culture. Like my Christian culture, I reference this often and you know, a lot of you guys don't get it, but like my understanding of Christianity came from Ned Flanders on The Simpsons. Like that was who that's what I understood Christianity to be. And that's really all I had. And so then Anna and I get married and we have our first child. And then, you know, you get to the school age and then I'm starting to realize like, man, Christians have some like real distinct opinions about educating your children. And then I'm like, I don't know. I turned out okay. Like I made it through public school in 13 years to graduate. You know, she got it. I had an incident in first grade where they decided I needed some time to mature. I eventually made it. So I must be mature now. So, and so like, I didn't really have strong feelings. But now my wife, growing up in another country, and she was like homeschooled in the 80s and like gone all through the tracks of Christianity, you know, kind of like if you're around like homeschool moms, she's like the rock star, like typically, traditionally speaking. I'm kind of like there's that guy, like don't keep your children away from him. Like that's not. And so like I'm with Anna, or I don't even know if I was with her, but this lady who she doesn't know approaches Anna when Grace is like 6 years old and we've decided the route that we're going to go education. This lady, not knowing Anna, walks up to Anna and says, do you know that there's a better, more Christian way to educate your children? And I was like, whoa, what's your name? I don't think we've met. Like I when I hear this, I'm like, did she know she's talking to like, you're circumcised on the eighth day in the tribe of Benjamin. Like you were one of the pioneers of home. Like you were raised in the homeschooling circles and you've made your, this is experiencing. And it's like, you know, the Bible says to train up your child in the way they should go to like, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, like as you're living your day, like as parents, we're obligated to share about the goodness of God with our kids, to point them to the scriptures. And there's a whole bunch of different ways to go that route. And then when we look at the scriptures, we also see there's some examples that really like go in the face of like what we would say our ideal. Moses was sort of the guy who wrote like a large portion of the Old Testament. He basically was thrown in a river and raised up by like another culture and another like land. Like his mom had to abandon him to save his life. And then he was raised in this pagan culture, educated by the pagans. And through the pagans, he was given the education he needed in order to like be used by God to give us the Bible. That's a little unorthodox. Then we have Daniel, that you have this super pagan culture, comes into Israel. They come in and what they're going to do is they're going to kill a whole bunch of people. They're going to take the best of the best of the Israeli people when they're really young, take them to their culture, brainwash them. Like it says, we're going to brainwash you. We're going to teach you our ways. We're going to do all of this stuff so that you'll forget about your God and your people. And God did some stuff with Daniel that was pretty cool that he did through a pretty kind of unorthodox educational track. Then you have Samuel, whose mom had to abandon him with the priest Eli. Like, okay, thank you for giving my baby. I've enjoyed nursing him, and now he's yours, God, and she abandoned him. And God did some pretty good stuff with Samuel. And so the point here is like we can have our convictions. And when you experience other people's convictions that God haven't convicted you of, is like, it's really not pleasant. There are people who are successful going the homeschool route. There are people who are successful going the public school route. There are people who fail going the homeschool route. And there are people who fail going the public school route. Like, we sang this song, just give me Jesus. Like, in training up your child, you need Jesus. You need grace. You need mercy. You need, like, a whole lot of him to help you. And hopefully it works out. Like, but only because you're raising a child that has their own free will and their own sin. And so God help us. But then I also fell into the trap of being a Pharisee. And I got zinged real hard. I think it was 13 years ago today, or like within a day or two. 13 years ago today was September of 2011. For those of you that don't really remember September of 2011, it was the day that, remember when we lost all of our electricity? Like everybody lost their electricity, San Diego County, LA, like it was huge. The grid went down. We avoided it by being in Italy. It was really a sweet plan. And so we were in Italy with Andre Giorgi. And at this point in my life, I stopped drinking. I don't remember now exactly. I think it was about 2001 is when I had my last drink at this time. I had a real problem getting drunk. I was really good at getting drunk. I had a problem not getting drunk. And so then I was getting really, really convicted about continually to fall off the wagon. And so then, so the Bible doesn't say you can't have alcohol. The Bible says don't get drunk. And so the Bible says don't get drunk. So then Gunnar created a rule of okay, I'm not going to have more than two drinks. But then that didn't work. So then I created another rule, I'm not going to have any alcohol. And then I'm not going to be around these people. And then I'm not going to be around. So I had like 10 or so different rules before drunkenness. So I created all of this stuff, not in the Bible, that I put on myself and I needed. And so then time went along, and I never was in AA, I was never in that, but I had my internal coins, my little counter. Gunnar had made it a week without getting drunk, then Gunnar made it a month without getting drunk, then Gunnar made it 3 months without getting drunk, then Gunnar made it 6 months, and a year, then 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, 5 years, 6 years, 7 years, 8 years, 9 years, 10 years, and at the 10-year mark, I was feeling pretty good about myself because the drunken stories were getting more in the past and easier to forget about. And I was now a pastor, and I was looking pretty good. And so, you know. And so then I found myself in Italy with Andre Giorgi, visiting him in Florence. He was a missionary that we used to support. And so we went to church one Sunday, and we had been having this conversation about alcohol over the course of 3 days or so. And I was really sincere in what I was telling him, saying, I am not judging you for having alcohol. I don't care if you have alcohol. It doesn't bother me. But I'm just going to not have it because I need to protect myself from these things. And he's like, that's fine. But then he was also really harassing me. He's like, brother, you're in Florence and I need to get you a Florentine steak. And the problem is with a Florentine steak, you have to take a bite of the steak and then you have to take a sip of our wine. And as it's going down your throat into your stomach, it's like there's a marriage. And I'm like, dude, you're busting my chops. I'm really okay. I have your glass of wine. I'm fine. I'm going to sit out. And so we had our thing. It was really fun. And I walked away going, I'm not a legalist. I really don't care. And then the next Sunday, we found ourselves in Spanish church. And at this time, I didn't speak much Spanish, but I understood potluck in Spanish. And so Anna's friend came up and asked Anna, hey, I know it's probably hard for your husband because he doesn't speak Spanish. They can't say that to me anymore. But she's like, we're having food afterwards. Do you want to talk to your husband and see if it'd be okay to stay? And before Anna looked at me, I'm like, yes, we'll stay. I want food. They do potluck differently than they do here. Their food is really, really good. We're talking shrimp and all kinds of stuff. And I was so excited this day that I didn't really pay attention to where I sat. I think I sat with the people I could communicate with best, and that was the children. So Gunnar accidentally sat at the children's table. We prayed, we're eating. This is a week after all of this stuff with me and Andrea. And I'm going back for seconds. So, but on our table, we had 2 liter bottles of Coca-Cola, which I was stoked about. We had all of the salami and shrimp. There was a lot of shrimp and paella. And so I'm just going to town. I don't even know where Anna and the baby are. I'm eating and I'm this is awesome. And I ate on my plate. And I'm we're going back for seconds. I'm going for seconds. But for the first plate, all the food was on your own table. And so then Gunnar pulls his eyes up from his plate for the first time since we started. And then the table was for refills was in the center. And as soon as I stood up and I like turned around and I saw all of the other tables, my table had Coke and Fanta on it. Every other table had big old bottles of wine and beer on all of the tables. And the center table, same thing. There's like refills for all the beer. And I was having this this panic attack, like there's beer, there's wine, like what is happening? That's the pastor, he's drinking. Like I wasn't pointing at him, but in my mind, I'm having this total freak out, judging all of them. Like how could they possibly be doing this? And it was like through that moment that I'm like, I've turned into a Pharisee and I need to get rid of this like within my heart. And so like from that moment, like because at that point in my life, I had turned into somebody who said, hey, you want to go grab a beer? To like, I don't drink, and you're a total pagan, and how could you invite me to go drink? Like that, I didn't say that, but that's what I was thinking. And so from that moment, God's like, you need to like get off your little high horse of your little like coins, and you don't even have the coins. You're just giving yourself the coins, and it's not even like you're not doing any system. You're just like, and so then like from that, so now if I go on an international flight, I'll have a glass of wine. If I'm in Spain, I'll have alcohol because it removes my counter. And so I can no longer say I don't drink, but I still have my like sort of my protocols. But we do this. We become like a Pharisee, and it happens on accident and we don't realize it. And religion doesn't care about the heart of the other person. I wasn't asking them like, hey, why are you guys drinking? I'm not from your culture. That's not where I went. Religion cares about externals. Jesus cares about the inside. He cares about your heart. And he's telling them, you guys need to worry about the inside. And if you want to experience righteousness, if you want to experience holiness, begin on the inside. Start giving to the poor people. Start serving in this way. And then they'll find true cleanness. But he says, but woe to you Pharisees, in verse 42, for you tithe of mint and rue and every kind of herb. So you do this tithing in a very public way, and yet you disregard justice and the love of God. It reminds me of Micah 6:8. But do justice, love kindness. Do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. Sort of these things that require like an inward disposition. They're focusing on the externals while not, as the leaders of the Jewish people, they were not making sure that justice was a thing. They were not making sure that people actually love God and walked with God. He says, but these things you should have done without neglecting others. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. You love for people to recognize you. Oh, Pharisee, did everybody see this? A Pharisee here. Everybody bow down and worship the Pharisee. Let's give him the best seat. Let's give him the best stuff. Let's honor this guy. So they loved all of the externals. And he says, woe to you, verse 44, for you are like concealed tombs and people who walk over them are unaware of it. So their whole life was about to create this system of religion and all of these rules. And if they did these rules, then the people would be clean and pure before God. And Jesus says, what you are, you guys are like a cemetery where the grass is all over the top of it. You can't see the tombs. The people of Israel are walking over the graves and actually doing something that would say would be defiling them. So you in your righteousness are actually creating unrighteousness and uncleanness amongst the people of Israel. The very thing you're not supposed to be doing before God. This is pretty offensive. And so one of the lawyers, let me introduce to a lawyer. Luke uses the word lawyer. The other guys use the word scribe. Luke is not a Jewish man. And so he's helping the non-Jewish people understand what he's talking about. So these are the lawyers. Already we get a little sort of feeling in our place when we start thinking about attorneys. I'm not going to make eye contact, but you know, attorneys have a place in our society. And so these scribes were like, amongst the Pharisees, you have this elite crew who were the ones who actually wrote out the code. Some have referred to them as sort of like the IRS of Judaism, like that they were the ones who kind of put together the laws and the rules and the regulations. And so Jesus is coming down on the Pharisees as a big part. But now amongst the Pharisees, there would be like an elite class of the scribes or the lawyers. And so one of them speaks up to Jesus and says, hey, Jesus, I know you're not trying to offend us as the scribes, but man, you've like crossed the line. We're offended now. And I know, how's Jesus going to respond? He's going, oh, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to step on your toes. Like, I should be more politically correct. Let me walk all that stuff back. Like, Jesus says to them, woe to you lawyers as well, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear. So you make all of these rules that the people are supposed to follow that's impossible for them to follow, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your finger. So you make all of these rules. You don't live by the rules. You just inflict them on other people. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. So you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. So the second part here is sort of what we call irony. So the scribes and the Pharisees, as you go to Israel and you look at the Dome of the Rock where the temple was, as you go down and then you go up into the Mount of Olives that we know as the Mount of Olives, that whole section is tombs. And then the closer you get to the temple, the more important the person. So we know that like Zechariah is buried there and we see like his thing. And so he's saying to them, you guys worship these prophets. They have big tombs. You make sure their tombs are taken care of. You make sure that everybody worships them and idolizes their stories. But the reality is it was your fathers, your tradition, your people who executed these people. And then he's going to go on to say that their blood is on their heads. For this reason, also, the wisdom of God said, I will send to them, the people of Israel, prophets and apostles. And some of these prophets and apostles, they will kill, and some they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, so the book ends. Abel, first guy killed in the Bible, he was killed by his brother over worship, and his brother thought he wasn't worshiping correctly, or really rightly said, the brother wasn't rightly worshiping correctly, and his brother was, and that ticked him off to the point where he killed his brother in cold blood or hot blood. He was really hot and angry before God. And then you go to Zechariah, the other prophet, and if you were to read in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 20 and 21, you would see, then the Spirit of God came on Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, and he stood above the people and said to them, thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you. So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord. So he said, all of these prophets were murdered by your fathers, and the apple hasn't fallen far from the tree. So if you want to pick sides, your side is with your fathers who have condemned all of the prophets, and you are the ones that are going to put me to death, and you're going to be the ones that put all of my apostles after my death to death, except for the apostle John. And he said, their blood is on your heads. So this is pretty, like, he's upping the attack on them. So woe to you lawyers, verse 52, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourself did not enter, and you have hindered those who are entering. So he says, you guys have brought religion. You've taken away the key. They had the scriptures, but they withheld the scriptures from the people. And if you look at any cult, if you look at church history, if you see where the real sort of like, what's the word I'm looking for? I feel like this is like the more I speak Spanish, the more like words are like eluding me, but it's not even a word I know in Spanish, but it's like a revolution, not a revolution. No. Like when people will get all on fire for the Lord. Revival. Like the revivals. It seems like, there we go. It's like when the revivals happen, it's like the word of God is unleashed in the people's hearts. Like the revelation, like the Reformation was about the people, the reformers, getting the word of God to the people and removing the leaders from getting in their way. And Jesus is saying, you held the key. You had the scriptures. But instead of opening it and giving it to the people, what you've done is you put all these rules and religions in place so you don't even know the scriptures. And the people who are trying to get there, the people who are hungry for God, you're putting these walls up to get to them. And I don't think there's any more crime that can be done before God to a person. Like, this is horrific. This is why we teach the Bible. This is why we go through a book of the Bible, go line by line, is I don't want to get in the way. I need the Bible to say what it's supposed to say. The easy things and the hard things. And he's saying, you guys haven't done this. And so, of course, in verse 53, it's a very logical ending to chapter 11. When he left there, the scribes and Pharisees began to celebrate Jesus. No, they began to be very hostile and question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. They were going to start planning his death. So the question is, what do we do with this passage? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And when you hear that in the Sermon on the Mount, and you think about the scribes and the Pharisees and what they were doing and their righteousness and all of the religion that they did, you can kind of go two ways. I think historically people have gone two ways. You can go one way and you can say, you know what? I really love religion. Like, I like rules. I like things. And I'm going to do that. And I'm going to do everything right and correct. And I'm going to embrace religion. And that way I'm going to attain righteousness. I'm going to do a better job than them. The other way, I think, is kind of where God wants us to go. What Jesus' intent was when he said this. For the people that he was speaking to during this time, when he said that your righteousness has to surpass that of the Pharisees, these were people who were trying and they couldn't. And so it would have broken them on the inside. It would have crushed them. It would have been super, super despair. And I think that that's where Jesus wants us to go. He wants us to get to the point where we say, it is impossible for me to do so much good that I enter into the kingdom of God. I cannot do it, and so I am in trouble. I need help. I need somebody outside of myself that can do it for me. And that is where Jesus comes into play. And I want to end with reading a very, very long portion of scripture. If you have your Bible, you can turn there. But I want to read a whole chapter of the Bible. And the reason I want to do this is because I want us to meet the Apostle Paul. I know you've met him through Debbie's rapping at Summer Nights, and Saul knows Paul. I didn't ask her to do the rap for us. But this is a man who, he would tell you that according to the law, he was a Pharisee, the Pharisee of Pharisees. He would tell you that according to the law, he was perfect. He'd done it all. And those that knew Paul would say, yes, he did it all. He is on the fast track to being the chief priest of all of Israel. And then he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And I think that the big revelation for Paul is he learned that he was actually a sinner. And it was mind-blowing to him to think that he, Paul, could be a sinner. And so in Philippians chapter 3, Paul's going to tell us about his life, and he's going to tell you about what it's like to be a Pharisee and where following all of this religion, where it fits in the scope of Christianity. And so he says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. "To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs." These are the religious leaders. "Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although let me tell you about myself and my background, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law," this is a bold statement, "found blameless. I was sinless, according to my understanding," is what he's saying to us. "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, his power, prestige, reputation, and count them rubbish. The word is literally dung, manure. You can fill it in with other words. So that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may obtain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect or mature, have this attitude. And if any of you think has a different attitude, God will reveal that to you also. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I've often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. He's talking about those who are religious, those who are telling you, you have to do these things to get right with God, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For we Christians, our citizenship is in heaven, from whom we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved, whom I long to see, my joy and crown in this way, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. And I read this because it's so easy for us to get sucked into religion. It's so easy for us to get sucked into systems. It's so easy for us to get sucked into a checks and balance situation with God. And that's not what God is asking of us. That is what God is warning us from. Don't get sucked into religion, but pursue and defend grace with everything. It's not what we do. It's what's been done for us. And Father, we do thank you and praise you for grace. We thank you that our relationship with you is not based on a system of works, for we would never meet the mark. Father, I pray that you would help us to understand what your grace is. We pray that you would give us a deeper understanding of your mercy, that we would be people who live and walk and spread the truth about grace, that Jesus died for us on the cross, that the wrath of God was poured out upon him in full. He absorbed it until you were satisfied. And in him, we can stand complete. In him, we can stand pure. In him, we are clean and forgiven. Father, help us to forgive ourselves. Help us to understand the significance of the cross. May we be a people of grace. We love you, Father, and I pray this in Christ's good name. Amen.